So our the reading for the sermon today is drawn from the last part of chapter 32. Timothy's read the first 21 verses, so we'll read now from Genesis 32, from verse 22 through to the end. And we read, "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of Jabbok." The ford of the Jabbok. "He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go until you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." And may God bless his words and this portion of his scripture to our understanding this evening. Let's bow in prayer first, shall we? Our God and Father, we again come into your presence, seeking indeed great help. For we're confronted with a somewhat mysterious passage, and our capacities to understand are diminished because of the effects of sin. So we look to you. Indeed, reveal to us the meaning of your scriptures, teach us that which is needful for each one of us. Might you guide your servant to speak that which is right. Protect each one of us, we ask, from error. Help us, each one of us, to be able to say on conclusion of this time together around your word that we've met the true and living God and that we rejoice in having done so. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus pictures the kingdom of heaven as being like a hidden treasure, a pearl, a mustard seed, a travelling man, a dragnet, and many other equally descriptive pictures. He also says that the kingdom of heaven is within his people, that the kingdom of heaven is near them, and that the kingdom of heaven is in our midst. So even though on this side of eternity, this kingdom of heaven concept it's a little bit mysterious to us, yet Jesus makes it clear that this kingdom is of vital importance to men and women and children. So we need to understand something about this kingdom of heaven. Somebody once asked Jesus if only a few will be saved, if only a few will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus replied saying, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able." And he also stressed many times throughout the gospel stories and by virtue of the examples that are established for us in the Old Testament, many times we're taught that self-sufficiency will not gain us entry into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19, he says to his disciples, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And he taught elsewhere that our works and our righteousness is of no merit in this matter of entering the kingdom of God. So we need to have some grasp of where we stand in relation to this kingdom of heaven. Let me put it more clearly. Can you say with confidence, do you know deep within your being, that you have entered the kingdom of God? Is that something which you can answer to the affirmative with confidence? Or does that leave you on shaky ground? If this is not true of you, if you clearly answer no, then later on I plan to show or to explain exactly what it is that you should do to fix that problem, how you can approach that question with more confidence. But if you answer yes to that question, if you say, yes, I know that I'm a child of God and that I am already one foot in the kingdom of heaven, already but not yet. We have that great hope in the future. But if your answer was yes to those things, and in light of that, of your entering into the kingdom, I ask you a second question. Who are you? That's not a deep philosophical question. It's not what I'm intending by that question. Yeah, are you simply Bill or Mary or Joe or Samantha, or are you somehow, if you are in this people that are in this kingdom of heaven, are you somehow defined in a different way than the name your parents gave you? Yeah? Now, and as I said, I don't mean that as a big, deep, philosophical question with no answer. Indeed, I wish to speak to you about that matter. In this sermon this evening, this matter of your identity, who you really are, because that also is for the believer a matter of great importance as we live in this life. So let's begin by building some cameos of this man whose name we know as Jacob now. Let's see if we can't develop some more information about his character. Of course, you'll know that he's Isaac's son Jacob, born a twin. The midwives saw how he grabbed the heel of Esau, his brother, the one that was firstborn, and his name was given to him accordingly. His name, Jacob, means heel grabber or supplanter. And that carries with it the sense of one who tries to overtake, to get the upper hand, to be the one that comes out on top. And looking at his life story, what we have in chapters 28 to 31, we see consistently how that character trait, it kept working itself out in his life. He's the one who grabbed at opportunities. He always wanted to be the one that got the first, got the blessing, got the birthright. He wanted that family birthright so much, and he ended up taking it from his brother for the cost of a bowl of stew, as he took advantage of Esau's folly. He wanted the blessing. He was seeking to get that blessing, and that blessing carried a great deal by way of the family prosperity and the leadership role in the family. And so he used deception and cunning to get his way. He even dressed up a bit like a goat to win the prize. He was a self-made man at this point. He obtained this blessing by doing violence to others and their wills, as he schemed and he plotted. And all through these stories, this base nature of Jacob, it's on display, isn't it? And that idea of deception and deceit that we see in Jacob's life, surely it reminds us of the words that God spoke just before and just after Noah's flood, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Surely we're reminded of that as we picture the deceit and the scheming of Jacob. And indeed, that same idea is carried as God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, when he says that the heart is deceitful above all things. In the second phase of his life, he was sent away from Canaan. Esau was so enraged that he even threatened murder. And after years of family turmoil, Jacob found himself on a 650 mile journey north to go find a wife. And as he was leaving Canaan, he was met by angels. Remember, he slept in the open, and he was met by these angels ascending and descending that stairway upon which the creating God stood, and declared in the audible hearing of Jacob in this vision, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what you promised. What an astounding promise to be making to this man who as yet seemingly hasn't showed any of the fruits of a God-fearing man. Now we must admit that Jacob may have had his moments of devotion. I'm not saying, we don't have enough information in the scriptures. He may have had his moments of devotion. He may have found himself pondering the wonders of God in ways that brought him to his knees in prayer. But whatever the case is, that's not recorded in scripture. And we can't make an argument from silence, but the silence is pretty deafening in this case. At Bethel, before God on that stairway, he promised that if God would do these things, then he would give a tithe to him. There's no record of that happening yet. Up to the point in time that we're looking at now, there is no record of devotion, of godly devotion of this man Jacob. No giving of tithes yet. Indeed, that promise that Jacob made to God, it may just as easily be interpreted as a bartering chip. If you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Now we have no way of knowing further which way to read that. And of course that's often the response when we fall on hard times, when life rises up against us. There is an awful temptation to treat God like a kind of Santa Claus, to be the one to help us out when things get tough. But when we're surrounded by his blessings, we wonder if there's the same sense of urgency about our prayer, don't we? Maybe that's exactly how Jacob understood the promise of God as he was leaving Canaan. Whatever the case, he arrived in Haran a few weeks later, and he began to live the same way. He's showing off his strength to the shepherds, he's rising and working out his circumstances to his best, to suit his own needs. And we also know that Laban was a grand deceiver of some magnitude as well. He compelled Jacob into 14 years of service, which is a great deal more than the value of the dowry that would have been due. And then he pressed him into service another 6 years so that when Jacob left this place, that he had some wealth to take with him. Now, there is a way in which, I don't know if this is true for all of us, but certainly when I read the story, and I've read it now many times over, there's a way in which we tend to sympathise with Jacob. Yeah? Laban was a really nasty piece of work in the Rachel and Leah situation, and he certainly has taxed Jacob harshly. But make no mistake, Jacob is not a weakling. He's not one to sit in the corner and sulk about it all. He's looking after number one all of this time. And again, the scripture is silent whether he was truly living in the light of those promises, but we don't yet see the evidence. He allowed himself to be used by Rachel and Leah, no doubt for his own purposes and his family and his work life. He even got to started using foreign methods to try and grow his flocks. And then after 20 years, outside of Canaan, this independently spirited man, this self-sufficient master of his own life, he declares to his wives, God has taken away the livestock of Laban and given it to me. So he became wealthy, and Laban in the end lost out. Now the blessing of God fell to Jacob, and Laban began to lose out. So he quickly made that secret escape. Laban caught up with him and exchanged, there was that self-righteous exchange of words with each other, and he kissed his daughters and his grannies goodbye, probably, from what the scriptures suggest, never to be seen by him again, and he took off north and went home. And I note again that he, in doing so, he's cut himself off from the family through which God has promised this blessing would come. So Jacob is now striving to re-enter the land of Canaan. This Jabbok is the stream that flows over the north end of Canaan, and he's now heading back into Canaan. And as he approaches the area where he'll pass into Canaan, who meets him? A troop of angels. Angels sent him on his way 20 years ago as he left Canaan. angels welcome him back into Canaan. It's as though, see, you wonder how Moses has written this. It's as though, is this how God has been protecting him all these years with angels and compasses about him? Does he need protection now as he enters through into Canaan and has to confront his brother, whose anger may or may not have subsided? And of course he's pressing on to this angry man. He left Canaan in the face of an angry Esau. He's lived up in Haran for 20 years with an angry Laban, and now he of course confronts yet again a potentially angry man, Esau, once more. And what about Esau? Jacob he's had little or no contact with his family down in Beersheba. He doesn't know. Does Esau's anger still burn? We've read the story, but let's ignore that and suspend our knowledge. He doesn't know if Esau's anger still burns against him or not. Well, he certainly gets the picture when he learns that Esau is coming up with 400 men, doesn't he? That certainly puts the fear into him. Now he's very, very concerned for his well-being. It's a catastrophe. Even Abraham, when he went to battle with those three kings and their troops, he went out with 318. Here comes a man who was breathing murder 20 years ago, and he's bringing 400 with him. I should think he needed some sedation. He needed to be... his mind works feverishly. He's looking for ways that he can survive this latest onslaught. And we're heartened to read, of course, that the next thing he does is, and maybe it's because he's been reminded by the angels, but the next thing he does is to pray. Now this, we could, that prayer is a magnificent petition to God. It's well worth spending some time studying that prayer. And in that prayer, he begins to confess his dependence. Suddenly he realizes that he's up against something that he cannot manage on his own. And in that prayer, he's beginning to see that he has to depend on God. He'll be destroyed without help is at the back of his mind. And in verse 11, the prayer covers four verses. I'll just read verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. And then there's the mothers and the children. So surely we see here a positive sign. Surely we see here at least a change in Jacob's attitude. I fear him. And he even has heart for women and children. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother. And then having prayed, he sets to his scheming and his plans again. He sends a great entourage of gifts in efforts to appease his brother. More than 550 animals is an enormous bounty to hand over, much more than a city of those regions would have paid to a sovereign king who's invaded, and far more than Esau's share had he gotten the birthright. Now he's excelled any expectations with this enormous gift. And did you listen to the language when Timothy read it? His men are to refer to Esau as my lord. Yeah, there's a sign of submission and humility before Esau. And Jacob is to be referred to as your servant. So we must ask the question there, is Jacob attempting to fix the wrong that he did 20 years ago by granting his brother Esau a great blessing, a great birthright, and making himself subservient to Esau? Is he trying to give back what he stole? And of course, that's not the way God has it. God has different plans. But it seems to me that when you read that text, that he's doing everything he can to restore it the way it was had he not stolen the birthright. And then he goes ahead seemingly in his own strength, yet again he divides his family up, and he's prepared, it seems, to lose half of everything. He's given away half his flocks, and now he breaks his camp up into two groups. Maybe, seemingly, he knows he's going to lose half his family. So he sends everyone over the stream of Jabbok. And he's left there on his own. Can you imagine the inner turmoil in this man's mind? Yeah, there's destruction coming up to the tune of 400 men. He's broken into two camps to hedge his bets, to cover his odds, to lose not everything. And he's left there alone for the night, pondering how he's going to survive the next day should things... maybe he's a bit anxious. Yeah? He's completely separated from everyone and everything. We can imagine that this might be a sleepless night for Jacob, and suddenly, out of the dark, a man comes and starts attacking him. Who can this be? Is this Esau come in? He hasn't alerted us, and he's come in here to fight with me. He's a bandit. He's come to steal the MasterCard and the Camel license. Why is he even attacking me like this? Now, why has this man come to me in this place, in the middle of nowhere? So Jacob strives with all his might, and the battle goes on endlessly through the night until dawn, and his strength is almost gone. He's down to that. He's almost got nothing left to give, and having prevailed against this man all night, the man suddenly touches Jacob's hip joint, and he's instantly dislocated, and he's therefore partially disabled. And he must be saying, who is this person? Who is this man? He seems to have endless stamina and strength, and there's almost something supernatural about him. And he's almost all done in when the man speaks and says, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob refuses to let go until he receives the blessing. It's a most odd set of circumstances, and there are many different ways to interpret this. I don't claim to have perfect crystal knowledge and understanding, but I'll give you how I think this story is intended for us to be read. It seems to me that this is another pivotal moment in Jacob's life. He left Canaan under threat of life with angels to minister to him. He re-enters Canaan and the angels meet him once more. It's as though he's been in an exile. It's as though he's been outside the land of Canaan, outside the land of promise, and during all of those years he's been self-reliant, self-sufficient, and yet because God is faithful and was faithful, he has sustained him all these years. He's preserved him, just as he promised. It's as though we read back in Bethel in chapter 28, I will be with you, and we see the evidence. It's spattered all over the pages, all over these chapters. And now suddenly angels are with him again. And now this wrestling match overnight. To highlight the importance here of how this seems to be a 20-year, call it a wilderness experience. He's outside this promised land. To highlight that, just let me talk to you about what happened at Bethel and what happens at Penuel and compare the two. At Bethel, God was revealed to him at night. At Penuel, God was revealed to him at night. At Bethel, God blesses Jacob. At Penuel, God blesses Jacob. At Bethel, it remained. Bethel was renamed on the basis of this revelation. Penuel was renamed on the basis of God's revelation. Bethel ended with recognition of the divine aspect of God. Yeah, and Jacob actually responded to God. At Penuel, it ends in the same way. At Bethel, there's reference to an Israelite custom, tithing. At Penuel, there's reference to another Israelite custom, a dietary restriction. There are so many parallels between these two stories of leaving and re-entering Canaan. He left because the sun rose in both places. He left with promise at Bethel, and he's entering into fulfillment at Penuel. It's as though Moses wants his Israelite readers, as they're camped on the wrong side of the Jordan, awaiting God's command to enter that promised land, even as they're camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, even as they circle Jericho, it's as if Moses wants them to see the enormous importance of this land of promise to which Jacob is now returning, and the necessity to depend on God and not be self-reliant. Imagine, cross the river that we've sent spies in. We can't, there's giants in there. And God says, no, I am the leader of the battle. Trust in me. It's not, you're not going to win this battle, I'm going to win it for you. Jacob's been outside of Canaan all these years, and he's been a willful, self-dependent man. He's left a trail of angry men behind him. He's obviously self-seeking and self-sufficient, and before he is going to enter Canaan, he is being taught to put down something of his self-reliance and his independent spirit. Likewise for us today. If we listen to what Jesus says, then we will seek to enter the kingdom of heaven. There'll be something stirring in our hearts if we listen to what Jesus teaches. But to enter through that narrow gate, we must put down our own works. We must push aside our self-righteousness. It must be his way and not our way. See, that door that's spoken of in the Gospels, it'll remain shut so long as we depend on our own efforts. So long as we say, I can be good, I can follow these commands, I can do this. As long as we're relying on our own efforts, the door will remain shut. The gate will be closed. Unless we come in humility before Christ and place our trust in him alone. And I must ask, what are you doing in this matter? On what basis do you say you've entered the kingdom of heaven? There are many ways that people strive to get into this kingdom of heaven today. Is it your church attendance? Is it your diligence in studying the Word of God and your knowledge of the Scriptures? Is it your list on the fridge that you tick off each day? Is it your propensity to do good works and to help old ladies cross the street? All of these things might be right responses to the Gospel. And they might be evidences of the fruit of the Spirit that we expect to see in a believer. But if they're in any way what you point to when you say, on this basis, I'm entering the kingdom of heaven, then you are yet outside that kingdom. Now the door's still shut for you. Maybe you depend on your family heritage. My dad's an elder, he's a pastor. I'm in the covenant family, and it's all good for me. Yeah? Maybe you're one of those who think that, oh, I'm an Australian and Australia's a Christian nation, so and I'm in the kingdom because of that. Maybe you've studied philosophy and religion and you know all the facts about the Bible and all these different religions, and so you must qualify as somebody who God would want in his kingdom. Maybe you got on your knees when you were 7 and you said a prayer. Praise God for that. But maybe you look back now and say, because I prayed that prayer, I know I'm in the kingdom of heaven. I would remind you again that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. So at this point, I would beg you to search out your heart. If it's your own effort, your own prayer, your own membership, your own anything that provides the basis for your relationship with God, the door to the kingdom is still shut. And you must attend to it. How? Wrestle with God. Be prepared to endure some pain and some uncertainties and all sorts of things that will come to your mind as you grapple with this notion of coming into the kingdom of God by faith alone. He is there. He's there with an army of angels. So you will never defeat him in this wrestling match. But because he's a God of compassion, and because the scripture says that he will never turn any away who call on his name, go and wrestle the truth from God. Get on your knees tonight. Strive with God until he shows you the true state of your heart. And it may take all night, and it may be that you walk away with a limp in the morning, but don't give up. Not until you have that complete assurance that the light of his countenance shines upon you and that he holds you as the apple of his eye. Not until the love of Christ so invades your heart and the splendour and the majesty of God so invigorates your soul that you'll know his very presence. Don't dare let go until you know his blessing. Now I want to quickly discuss the second point, and that concerns this matter of identity. Indeed, I've named today's sermon, What is Your Name? That's the title that I've given it. So, some questions concerning your identity, and I'm speaking now directly to those who know this Christ and who have entered the kingdom, who found the door open and are now striving to live life in the light of that gospel. Who are you because of those things? Now, I know that your name is James and Rebecca and Amanda. I know your name. But who are you now that you are a member of the... If you are a member of the household of God, does this mean that your identity has been changed? Do you have a different identity than what you did before these things happened? So look back at the narrative in verse 26. He said, let me go, this man who turns out to be God, he says, let me go for the day is broken. But Jacob says, no, I won't let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? What sort of an answer is that? Picture the scene. The man who's been wrestling, this is God, the angel of the Lord, it's the Lord's presence there. He says, let me go, it's morning, I've got to go. And Jacob said, no. Not until you bless me. And then God says to him, what is your name? What do you think he is asking Jacob to do? Bear in mind that in these times, the name meant the character. What's Jacob's name? God is getting Jacob to confess that he is the supplanter, the heel grabber, the self-reliant, self-sufficient man. He's getting him to confess his poor state before God. Yeah? And Jacob says, well, my name is Jacob. And the Lord says to him, no longer will you be called Jacob, you'll be called Israel, for you've striven with God and prevailed. So this wrestling match where Jacob is wrestling with an unknown person being, that the truth of who is his nature is dawned on him during this long wrestling, and he's striving with God, and what he's wanted is a blessing. And indeed the blessing came in the form of humbling him, of compelling him to admit his own weakness. He knows by now that this is not an ordinary man, and it begins to dawn on him that it's God. And he says, I'm not going to go until you bless me. And then inquires about his name. And Jacob is now, what we would say about his state is that he's been put to shame. He has to confess who he is. And then God says, no longer Jacob. You're going to be called Israel from now. And Israel means either that he strives with God or God strives with him. It's not clear which is the absolute correct translation. I personally think that it means that God strives. Now, because when we come to God, it's he that sends the call, it's he that sends the missionaries and the ones that speak the gospel, it's he that does the work in our being. And it's God striving with us until finally faith erupts into our lives. But what happens in this renaming is that he's given a new identity. No longer is he the supplanter, the heel grabber. No longer is he the one that's self-reliant. Yeah? He is now one who strives. He is now one whose character and life is being reshaped by his God. He's brought into a relationship with the true and living God. It may well be, some commentators say, that this is the moment of Jacob's coming to know God. I'm not so sure of that. It could well be. But certainly there's a radical transformation happening here. In New Testament terms, he's a man who was once an enemy with God. and is now counted as righteous, at least from this point onwards, maybe earlier. These are the household of God. Did you know that when you're converted, and when the Spirit invades your very being, that when this mysterious work of salvation, which often involves a great deal of struggle and striving, often it involves, I've read mission stories, and you read McShane and other authors and Edwards, and I've read of stories of men who've been pained for months and months without sleep, so broken by the sense of sin and their inability to do anything about it. So this work of salvation, it might come with striving and struggling over long periods of time. But did you know that when you are born again, you have a new identity? Even the term born again, that phrase, suggests that you are someone different. You have a new identity. Listen to some of the scriptures that talk to that. All who receive him, who believes in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you have children, you're children of earthbound parents, but you're now a child of God. How amazing is that? Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, for in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. 1 Corinthians 6, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. These are incredible statements about the very fundamentals of who we are in Christ. Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we can exercise a freedom in our life, a liberty that wasn't there. And in 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse I'll read to you, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. We are in Christ, so much so that when Paul was persecuting the Christians, Christ said, why are you persecuting me? And the wonders of this covenant relationship with God, in union with Christ, in an intimate union with Christ, it goes on. You're a new person. Everything, the old has passed away. You've been born again, and everything about you is being transformed and reshaped more into the image of Christ, and more equipped and built up for the permanence of heaven that lays before us. So when you ask the question, who am I? It might be a toss-up. I'm the son of. What do you put in that space? Is the first thing you think of, my name is? Or is it, I'm a child of God? Yeah? If you see that, if you see that you are a different and new person in Christ, then you're seeking after things that will promote you to the rest of the world as a unique being. Tattoos, earrings, fancy clothes, all the things that the world does, those things become meaningless. You don't need to establish your identity. It's established for you. And the world goes off on weekend retreats and spends fortunes on self-image and products for your hair, and you've been sought out. God has sought you out, found you, and you've been blessed by God. The wrestling match is done. Yeah, you've striven with God and he's striven with you. And that's the God of the universe. And he's blessed you. Well, many know that many know that of all the remedies we turn, for loneliness and isolation and the futilities of life and all the image-enhancing add-ons, but we have Christ. We're in Christ, and we have the sure knowledge of God. And I would suggest to you that never in your wildest dreams, this is why the gospel is such an amazing thing. It's unfathomable. Never in my wildest dreams, and I suspect it can be said for you, would you have ever dreamed up such wonders as these? To think that we are now blessed and loved by God, and we're in Christ. You and I who believe, And he's in us and with us by the power of the Spirit. And that's the Spirit of truth, of course. And what we are now, it'll pale in its insignificance. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8, for I confess, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed, to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the Son. So there's a glorious future ahead of each one of us in Christ. And may his holy name be praised. Amen.